I don't know whether any of you are interested in following what we're doing here in Sunday school with a commentary on Hebrews, but there's quite a few. But one that I would recommend is this one by a man named Donald Hagner. If you something you wanted to kind of deepen what we're doing in Sunday school, called Encountering the Book of Hebrews. And it's part of a series that I guess it was Baker published, or is still publishing, that seeks to provide textbooks for students in university level studying scripture, and so it has a kind of student feel to it, but it's really a fabulous exposition. It's not a verse-by-verse commentary. What he does is he takes blocks of text and exposits them, the major themes, but it's very, very, I would highly recommend Encountering the Book of Hebrews by Donald Hagner. Well, we're going to read then Hebrews 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. But since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom are all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all of one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. As we've seen over the last number of weeks, in chapter 1, the author, the writer of what I've argued is really a sermon, although it's obviously now written down, begins with this great comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or the Old Revelation, which we describe as the Old Testament, and the revelation that has come through the Son. And to assert the superiority of the New Revelation that's come through the Son, he looks at the messengers of the two bodies of Revelation. He looks at those through whom God spoke, and builds this fabulous case for the superiority of the Son, because the Son is, as he describes in verses 2 through 4, the heir of all things, the one who created the world, through whom God created the world, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and so on. The revelation that comes to the Son is superior to that given through the angels. And so there is a superiority to the word that God is giving now, as opposed to the word that he gave long ago in many ways to the fathers of the readers of that time. And Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and he does this all the time. And as I mentioned right at the beginning of our study of Hebrews, I think it's helpful to understand that this is a sermon, and you hear first century preaching in a way that we don't hear it, I think, in anywhere else in the New Testament, in a sense, because we don't have a full sermon anywhere else in the New Testament. The extracts we have in the book of Acts, for example, the longest is Acts chapter 7. You can read through that in about 8 to 10 minutes, maybe 12 minutes, out loud. And we know that the early church, those men preached a lot longer than that. And the book of Hebrews is, I think, a sermon, and it takes about 45 minutes to read out loud. I did encourage you right at the beginning, just take an hour and read it out loud. It'll be a blessed exercise. But as he's preaching, he is developing exposition. He's developing a train of thought. And then he stops and he exhorts the reader. That's what he's doing in chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. He's building this case on the superiority of the revelation that is now being given in what we call the New Testament to the Old Testament. And then he stops, and there is a direct application of what he's saying. And he does this all the time through the book. He'll give exposition or teaching, and then he'll stop and apply it to the reader. And that's what he does here. He stops and he says, look, if this is the case in chapter 2, 1 through 4, if it is the case that the old covenant was given by angels, but if you didn't obey it, you could expect fearful punishment. What do you think will happen to you if you don't obey this revelation, if you don't listen? And the key word there is paying attention. You need to listen with the ears of your heart. You need to pay attention. You should not neglect this great salvation. And we're going to see a little bit today, then in the weeks to come, the greatness of the salvation that has been accomplished for those for whom Christ died. We spent some time last week on verse 4, because as he's applying this and urging his hearers to respond positively to the message. And in the background, one of the things that we need to keep in mind here, he is speaking to an actual situation, and there's a problem going on in the community to which he's writing. And I think we get a hint of that in chapter 2, 1 and 2, with the idea of he's warning them, don't drift away. And the image, at least some writers think the image, is a nautical image of a ship coming into harbor, and it hits a current of water. And the current takes it beyond the harbor, and you miss the harbor. And later he'll talk about Jesus as the anchor of our soul. So those nautical images from the sea and navigation, are probably not too far from his mind. But this idea of don't drift away. And there's a problem in the church to which he's writing. Some of these readers are in danger of drifting away. This will be developed as we get into the book. And one of the questions I didn't answer when we went through, what sort of questions you have to ask when you're reading a book of Scripture, one of the questions I didn't answer is, to whom was this written? Why was this written? What's he seeking to respond to? And there's a problem. The danger of men and women. Now, second generation. This is a second generation church. Now, first generation believers. This is a second generation church. This man's second generation. Notice he says in verse 3, the gospel was attested first by the Lord Jesus. He preached it. And then it was attested to us by those who heard him. And he doesn't include himself as among that first generation. This is a second generation church. And one of the problems that come into churches after the founding generation, men and women who've been gripped by the gospel and lives transformed, and then you've got people who grow up in that. One of the great challenges for the second and third generation is holding fast to that which gripped their parents and their grandparents.
This is a second generation church. And some of them are starting to think, you know, and we'll get into this, the bother of discipleship, this isn't worth it. Maybe we can go back to Judaism. You know, we still believe in God. We still believe in the Old Testament. There's no evidence they didn't believe in the Old Testament. He cites it as Scripture. He assumes his readers know it as Scripture. But they're wondering, you know, this having to bear the cross for the Lord Jesus Christ, is it worth it? And that's what he's speaking to. You've heard the gospel he's speaking. Don't neglect it. And he says it's confirmed. And then we spent some time on this last week because it's an important issue in light of our current scenario in North America and other parts of the Western world. The whole emphasis on those signs and wonders, the gifts of the Spirit. And we noted, at least I argued, that I think you've got three witnesses here. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, Deuteronomy, that passage from Deuteronomy, everything will be confirmed. And you've got the witness of our Lord. You've got the witness of the apostles. And then the Lord, again, God gave signs and wonders, miracles, and gifts of the Spirit. And what I argued last week is certain gifts have ceased. And I know there are some today who argue that all the gifts are still available. But I think biblically one has to argue certain gifts have ceased. The gift of apostle being the most preeminent. And other parts of the New Testament, Ephesians 2:20, indicate that apostles are part of the foundation of the church. And one of the things I hope you'll start to think along the lines of is, you maybe already do this, and that's great, but if you don't, you need to learn to think corporately. As a Christian, you're part of a church. Not only this local church, but this universal church that goes back to the early church. And I know it's a negative word in our circles, the word Catholic, but that's what we should be. We should be characterized by Catholicity. And if somebody asks me, do you believe in the Holy Catholic Apostolic Church, and do you believe you have to be part of the Holy Catholic Apostolic Church to be saved, I can unequivocally affirm, yes. There is no salvation outside of that church which the Lord Jesus Christ died, Ephesians 5:25. Now, the problem I have with the Roman Catholic Church is that it says that this entity, which of its the head is the Pope in Rome, is the Catholic Church, Universal Church, which we disagree with and we dispute that. But there is this corporate dimension that we need to recognize. And so if I say that, you know, the gift of apostle has ceased, it's because it's part of the foundation of this great church the Lord is building. And for me, one of the most deepest privileges of my life is I have been joined to this body of holy men and women. And I don't deserve it. Don't deserve it in the slightest. But all the saints of God, I've been enumerated with them. And the glory of the world to come is they'll all be there. And the idea of spending eternity in hell with those who hate what I love is horrific. But to spend eternity in glory with the saints who love what I love is a delight to contemplate. And we need to think corporately. We need to think of ourselves as part of this long line of witnesses. And we've been handed the gospel by that long line, and we need to hand it on faithfully. And so to say that certain gifts have ceased is really not a problem. It's just simply realistically looking at the scriptures. The apostles are part of the foundation. And when you build the foundation, I'm not a builder. My grandfather was a bricklayer, and there is building in the background. I often say to my wife, if I hadn't been called to what I'm doing, I'd love to have been an architect. And then she reminds me, well, Michael, that needs mathematics. And math is just not a, me and math don't agree, or don't get along. But I often be an architect and build. And maybe it's my grandfather. He was a bricklayer. He wasn't an architect. He just laid bricks. But God is building. I know what I all of that to say this. God is building a church throughout space and time. And when you lay a foundation, I'm not a bricklayer, but I know enough about buildings. You don't lay the foundation halfway up the building and then at the top again. It's laid once and for all. And the foundation has been laid in the apostles and prophets, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And so to argue then certain gifts have ceased is not a problem. And that does not mean that God cannot do and has not done sometimes incredible things, miraculous things that we would describe as miracles. Not necessarily sure I want to describe them as signs and wonders. I argued that that really kind of signs and wonders is a technical term. It speaks of God doing certain things to show that his revelation is from him. But that doesn't mean, I don't think, that we believe that God cannot do miracles today and we have to poo-poo them, all of them, when we hear them. I don't think we should be completely skeptical or completely credulous. We need to recognize that God is the God of the one who calls into existence all that is, as we'll read now in the further section, and he can do things that are really miracles. Now when we come into the next section, Hebrews 2:5, and this is really where I want to focus today, Hebrews 2:5-10. He now goes back to the contrast. He's been building this contrast between the Lord Jesus and angels. And he now returns to that contrast. It was not to angels God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. Now in Jewish circles, there was the thought that when God made the earth and the nations, and different ethnic groupings are God's plan, in a sense. And I know they go back to Tower of Babel and the language, division of language there, but there's other passages in Scripture that speak very clearly that God assigns to various parts of the world nations. And if you go back to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8, and maybe someone could read that for us. There was a Jewish thinking in the early first century that argued when God assigned the nations there where they would live, he assigned over them angels. And Deuteronomy 32:8 was often used to prove that. Deuteronomy 32:8. I'll read Deuteronomy 32:8 and to 9. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. And it's that phrase, sons of God, which is used a number of times to refer to angels. Go back, remember when we did that little kind of excursus, that little side route on angels. One of the terms for angels is sons of God. And Jewish interpreters at the time of the writing of Hebrews in the first century argued that the sons of God are actually angels in this verse. And they argued that angels were assigned the rule over nations. Now, I don't want to develop that idea. One of the things that is very helpful sometimes is knowing some background thought that was going on at the time. And the writer is, again, I think, to some degree responding to this. And in the world to come, angels will not be ruling. It's the Son. Okay. I've got sons of God. There are textual, some verses in the Old Testament have textual differences, and I didn't want to get into the actual source for this idea. The source for this idea among Jewish readers was their use of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, it's quite clear it says angels. And some manuscripts must have been sons of God, some must have sons of Adam. One of my great regrets is I don't read Hebrew. And so I can't, I'd have to go back to read the commentaries on this issue and try to work through. There are probably textual differences at this point. And I didn't notice in my, that I was reading there, I didn't see any sort of footnote to indicate that there was a textual difference. Let me just check it again. No, I don't have anything there where it says sons of God. Oh, wait, yeah, okay. This says, yeah, compare the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Septuagint, it says Israel. So other texts say Israel. And one of the challenges of Hebrew, the Hebrew Old Testament, is that, I can't speak to how close the term, some of these terms are in terms of spelling, but in the Hebrew Old Testament there are no vowels. All you've got is the consonants. And the vowels then had to be put in by the reader when he was reading the Hebrew Old Testament. And so some of the challenges of the what exactly is the word is because of the closeness of the word to another word that they're very similar, but the vowels would differ. I don't know if that's, I don't think that's the case here, but it's a textual difference that lies behind this. Even so, the critical thing here is that Jewish readers outside of Palestine who read only the Greek had this view that there were angels assigned over the nations. And the book of Hebrews, I think, is written to Jewish readers outside of Palestine. And I'll argue that when we have to wait till we get it further into the book. Your mother had a question.
In Armin, the footnote of the New King James says indeed angels of God and sons of God.
Okay, so there's son of Muslim. Okay, so it says that there's another. So I'm reading ESV, so they're not off by themselves. There is the New King James Version that indicates that. This is one of the challenges of Scripture is that we have, in the Old Testament, we have 1,000 manuscripts of the Old Testament Scriptures. We do not have the originals. And there are slight differences in certain parts amounting to maybe 5% of the Scripture. None of them affect a key core doctrine. And the same is true for the New Testament. We've got, New Testament has about 6,500 manuscripts or pieces of manuscripts. And one last question and then we'll move on.
Well, the princes are in charge of nations or kingdoms. Isn't that being poured on the prophecies from Michael about to fight the prince of Persia?
Yep.
That further reinforces it.
Yeah, the Daniel passage speaks of that. And that's the other passage I didn't want to develop this at great length, but the Daniel passage, you're right. In Daniel, it talks about Michael fighting another demonic power, and it's quite clear there, it appears, that there are angels over nations. What's the critical point? Sorry. That would be fallen angels at that point. Yeah, yeah. The critical point that he wants to make is that in the world to come, the person who is ruling is Jesus Christ. That's who's ruling. And now he quotes the passage. It has been testified somewhere. What is man you are mindful of? And the son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower, for a little while, a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And so one of the things he does regularly, the author of this marvelous book, he regularly quotes scripture to support his point of view. Please note, he is not saying anything disparaging the authority of the Word of God by saying somewhere someone has said. Because in chapter 1, when he quotes the Psalms, notice, for which of the angels did God ever say? And he quotes from the Psalms there, Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. In fact, there are a host of quotes in chapter 1, and he assumes the reader knows, look, I'm now quoting scripture. You and I believe this is God's holy word, and it is spoken by God, and that's the looseness of someone somewhere said. So he's not disparaging the authority of scripture in any way, shape, or form. He goes back and quotes from Psalm 8. Now when you read Psalm 8, when you read that section, Who is he speaking about? Who is the psalmist speaking about? And the quote is word for word, except he leaves out one little clause, and I won't get into that. But basically, who is the psalm speaking about? Adam. Speaking about man. And in Hebrew poetry doesn't do what we do in our poetry. In our poetry, we rhyme things. We've got usually, well, an older style of writing poetry was to rhyme. And we see it all the time, every Sunday morning when we sing hymns. You look at what you're singing, and you pay attention to what you're singing, you'll notice that there's rhyming going on. And Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme. Hebrew poetry does what we call parallelism. It'll say something, and then it'll say the exact same thing again, in different words. And so, what is man that you're mindful of? Well, the son of man that you care for. And son of man are the same there. And this is originally spoken about Adam. What the incredible creation that man is, or humanity is, or human beings are. They were made a little lower than the angels. They were crowned with glory and honor. They were given dominion. This is Genesis 1:28. That's why those early passages in Genesis 1 to 3. I remember, I'm not sure exactly when it was, a few years ago when we went through Genesis and we spent 3 months on Genesis 1 to 3. I remember thinking at the time when I began, oh, okay, Genesis 1 to 3, we'll be through this in about 3 weeks. And we spent 3 months. And I'll be honest, initially I was deeply frustrated. Let's get going. And the questions that were, the passages raised, but it was a very instructive lesson to me how important Genesis 1 to 3 are in your framework of understanding the world. Genesis 1 to 3 give you the big perspective on life. There is God who has made absolutely everything. And the crown of his creation, this special creation, is man, humanity. And men and women are made in the image of God. But we've lost that. Because Adam and Eve fell. They fell into sin. And their descendants have inherited their fall, as it were. And we are now in the position, as the writer says, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And it's important to contemplate from whence we have fallen. And we participated. When Adam and Eve sinned, and there are different ways of looking at this, but they stood in our place. And if you were there, and I were there, the same would have happened. They stood as representatives for us. And we thank God, as we will see now, as the author begins to develop, that's not the end of the story. There is one who has fulfilled God's perfect plan for humanity. There is a perfect man who in the day of temptation stood fast when all the rest of humanity would have fallen. He stood fast. And that's Jesus. We now see him who was made a little lower than the angels. What he's doing here, before I get into verse 9, what he's doing here, he's building on a little bit of the ambiguity of the term Son of Man, because that's the title for Jesus. And he's knowing, okay, Son of Man means human beings, but Son of Man also means it's a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. So who is Psalm 2 talking about? In its immediate context, back in the Psalms, it's you and I, human beings. Where the psalmist contemplates the glory of being a human being. We were crowned in Adam with glory and honor. We were given dominion over this world. But we lost it. But there is one of whom that psalm speaks fully. It's Jesus. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. The humility of the Lord Jesus Christ coming down, becoming a man, entering into all of our humanity. But now he is crowned with glory and honor. Why is he crowned with glory and honor, according to verse 9? Very good. Yeah, because of his suffering and death. And what the author is doing here, he's building, and he'll bring this home later in a number of ways, is there is a pathway that Jesus has gone. We follow that pathway too. If you think discipleship for the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be a piece of cake, and you expect to be carried, as Isaac Watts said, to heaven on a bed of roses, look at Jesus. He is the, as we will read in a minute, he is the founder, verse 10, of our salvation. He is the captain of our salvation. He is the pioneer. He's the leader. Where he goes, we go. There is glory at the end. And you know, sometimes you see those little very cute sayings. You have one of these beautiful pictures of some sort of vast vista and a hiker hiking off into the vista. And something along the line that the journey is sufficient unto itself, or the journey itself is its own destination. Well, I see those things, I think, man, that's a load of bunk. Because when I take a journey, I'm going somewhere. And the goal is to get there. You know, granted, we have to enjoy the journey as you're going. Again, Isaac Watts says, there are 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach Mount Zion. But there's no goal. What am I doing on this journey, the Christian life? There's a goal. There's a goal in view to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, a place of glory and honor. That's the goal. But the pathway is as he went, we go. The pathway is suffering. And that's what it means to be a Christian. Is to, as Jesus said, don't think of coming after me if you're not going to take up your cross. You need to count the cost of discipleship. So we see Jesus, who is now, he was made a little lower than the angels, of whom this psalm actually is really true. He is now crowned with glory and honor. He doesn't develop it here, but the implication is everything has been placed under his feet. He is reigning. That is so tremendous. In the world in which we live, he is reigning. Now, why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die, according to verse 9? Or what are the implications? Or maybe a better asked question, what are the implications of his death? For whom did Jesus die? What does the text say? For everyone. And similar passage, let me give you a couple other similar passages. 2 Corinthians 5:14. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Maybe someone could read that for us. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. One died for all. Jesus died for all. Or look at 1 Timothy 2:6. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. And again, maybe someone could read that.
He gave himself a ransom for all. He testified in due time.
Thank you. Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. And these are the sort of passages that those of us who love the doctrines of grace, and that doctrine we describe as particular redemption, which I think is the best way of describing it. Some people describe it as limited atonement. And that Christ died for his people. Or Ephesians 5:25, a very, very powerful verse. Jesus Christ died for the church. Or he died for his sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. These verses we just read and the one in Hebrews, some people will put them up to us and say, well, look, you guys are wrong on this one. It's obvious Jesus died for everyone. And yet, you'll notice in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Notice it says there, "For it is fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory." It doesn't say all. It says many. And what he's talking about there is salvation. And the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it for all, or is it for many? And what does the author mean then when he says for all? Let me take you back to another verse, Romans 8, verse 32. Romans 8, 32. In fact, there's a ton of verses I could take you to, but let me take you to Romans 8, verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." Let me argue, and if you want, we can pick this up next 2 weeks, because I'll be away next week, and Jonathan will be teaching. If you want, we can pick this up in 2 weeks, but let me argue that when he says for all, it's almost as if he implies for all of us. And he's really doing the same what Paul says here. God gave up his son for us all. And there are significant problems, as a number of authors down through the years have argued, that if you argue that Christ died for all, when he died on the cross, did he save sinners? Was his death a saving death, or did it simply make it possible for sinners to be saved? You're actually, the first part of what you said there is going back to the Synod of Dort. I don't know if you were, when you were growing up, you ever heard the canons of Dort read and taught, but there's one of the canons of Dort, which I think is right. Christ's death was sufficient for the world and for all, but efficacious for the elect, which is the way I would understand it. But my question is also focused in another way, is that when Jesus died, did his death actually save sinners? Or was it simply making it possible for sinners to be saved? And you have to argue, if you believe Jesus' death was actually for all, you have to argue it was making it possible for sinners to be saved. Which means then we've got to do something over and above that. Which means that our acceptance of it becomes a critical part of our salvation. And we actually save ourselves. I think the Bible, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, he saved his people. His death was a saving death. When he said, "It is finished," it was all done. It was complete. Now, we must believe, and there's a mystery there. We have to exercise faith. We must exercise responsibility. And nobody here today who's not a Christian can say, "Look, you know, maybe I'm not one of those that Jesus died for. I don't need to believe. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to tell God. You really can't hold me responsible for any of my life because you didn't elect me." And there is a deep mystery here. And I'm always amazed at why people who can accept the mystery of the Trinity, three persons in one God, and the mystery of the Incarnation, our Lord Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man, balk at this one. If I've accepted those two, and they are deeper mysteries, because I don't know anybody I've ever read who can explain the Trinity completely and totally, at least with this issue, it makes a lot of sense to my reason. Why do we balk at this one? And I suspect it's because of that little remnant in us that wants to say, "Well, you know, I did something." We don't want to say, "Well, Frank Sinatra, I did it my own way." But we do want to say, I did do something, didn't I? There's a little bit of merit, isn't there? No, it's all a grace. And when he died on the cross, if you're his child, he had you in his mind. That is awesome. And he tasted death for all of his people. He tasted death, and it's understandable. He's preaching. He tasted death for all. And everybody there would understand if they were hearing this for the first time. He tasted death for all of us by the grace of God. Now let me move on quickly to verse 10. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. This is basic worldview stuff. As a Christian, what do we believe? We believe God made everything. And we believe he made everything for himself. Why do you have life? It's for God. What a horrible thing to go through life, and whether it's 40 years or 50 years that God gives you in this world, or 60 or 70, you know, as you get older, you think, oh, people live into their 90s, it's great to live that long, but at the end of it, whether it's 50 or 90, if you've not lived it for him, what a waste. What a waste. That's basic. That's just basic biblical doctrine. God made all things. He made it for himself. It was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Just want to make 2 points, and we'll come back to verse 10 in 2 weeks. This is a very rich text. First of all, how do we translate the phrase, in the ESV it says founder. I like the old King James Version, the captain of their salvation. Maybe it's the kind of little military stuff in me, but, you know, captain of their salvation. But it's not an easy word to translate. The Greek word is archegos. And different translations have things like pioneer, author, leader, champion. One writer says they should be the champion of their salvation. And one of the challenges of translating from one language into another is that words have associations in one language that they don't have necessarily in another. And the word, I've got founder here. There are some associations of this word that the word founder doesn't really capture. Let me give you an illustration of how words, it's a challenge to translate words into another. If I said the word pin to you, pin, what comes to mind? Pin. Pins. Okay. We will pass on that particular one, Pinhead. Other things that come to mind. Oh, to pin someone, right? Very good, wrestling. But the noun, let's talk about the noun, not the verb. Pins. What are pins? Sewing pins, okay, very good. Things that you pin up with. Anybody think of bowling pins? Right? Bowling pins, right? Bowling pins. Well, it's a word. It's got association. Some of you might have thought of bowling pins. Pins that you use for pinning and bowling pins. Now, let's say we translate the word bowling pin into French. Anybody know the French word for a bowling pin? There are two, actually. One of them is quille. Q-U-I-L-L-E. But as soon as a French person hears that word, that's the same word for the keel of a ship. It's got the association of a ship. We never think of the keel of a ship. Well, most of us, maybe you do, but most of us never think of a keel of a ship when we hear the word pin. It's got no association to the keel of a ship. But a French person, it does. So that's the challenge of translating a word from one language to another, because it's got a group of associations which it doesn't have in the other language. It's got another group. So the word archegos has a whole range of associations in Greek. It's got the idea of somebody who found something and participates in what he found. It's got the idea of somebody who blazes a trail through a forest, who's a pathbreaker, who's a pioneer. It does have the idea of a champion. In some of the old Greek legends, Hercules was called an archegos, a champion for the Greeks. And all of those words are bound in with that. Probably the best idea here is that Jesus is the pathbreaker pioneer. He's the one who's gone ahead of us. He is leading us. There is a great debate about the who's bringing many sons to glory? Is it God or the Lord Jesus? I think to some degree the text is it. The Lord Jesus is leading his people to glory. It's a great idea. Christ has gone ahead. He is now enjoying what his people will enjoy. And those who are with him, who have gone before us. One final point is he has been made perfect through suffering. What does that mean? That's startling. Because Jesus is he not sinless? How can he be made perfect through suffering? Well, the time is gone. I'll leave that. You can think about that. I apologize. I didn't get questions to you last week. I will send questions this week. And maybe I'll include this one. What does it mean when it says Jesus is made perfect through suffering? Okay, when we come, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we'll start at verse 10 and move down. This is a very rich text and well warrants the time we're taking. Okay, let's pray. Our God and Father, we give you praise that you are the one who has called all of us into existence and that you have given us a great Savior, even our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the founder and pioneer and captain of our salvation, and we see him seated at your right hand in glory, crowned with glory and honor. And we pray that as we work through the book of Hebrews, that passages like this would deepen our resolve to live for Christ and to bear our cross and to be his disciples indeed. Bless in the hour to come, may your word deepen our love for you, our walk of faith. Bring sinners to Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.